Well, marriage and the good news of God. We're in the chapter called The Greatest Marriage of All Time, chapter 4, and in the book on page 97. In talking about the greatest marriage of all time, we saw that the whole of history and the whole of human history is moving towards a wedding, which is told to us about in the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation and referred to in the 20th chapter of the Bride and the Lamb, Jesus and the Church of God. That's what all of history is about, that relationship with God that we have in Him. And that's actually what marriage is about. Marriage is designed to reflect and participate, is intended to reflect and participate in that great marriage to come. And so we looked at the bride and we saw how beautiful she is, like a great and wonderful city, very dynamic and adorned wonderfully. And we looked at the bridegroom, who's called the Lamb, and we saw that he'd been a slaughtered lamb, but a lamb who is now alive and ruling. And we looked at how he became the slaughtered lamb. We went into the actual history of his crucifixion and his resurrection. And so we saw that to participate in this marriage, we need to relate to what happened in Jesus on the cross and in his rising to life again. We need to receive the forgiveness of all our sins. We need to have our faith and our hope for living and succeeding in life fixed on Christ alone. And doing that will of course make an enormous difference to all of our relationships, and particularly in marriage. So now on page 97 we look at what it is to be married in Christ. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ, in this cleansing action of the forgiveness of sins, is shown to be the true husband of the body of people who belong to him in the church. And these are the words of Paul the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind, yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish, or holy and blameless, as it says in chapter 1 of Ephesians. So what a husband. We have all been made for this incredibly close relationship with God. We haven't lived up to it. Rather, we've gone off away from God in the opposite direction. And this shows itself in all sorts of mean and nasty ways. In our own relationships, we tend to think more of ourselves than of the other person. That can happen even in marriage. When we are in relationships for ourselves, first of all, we end up using and manipulating other people to our own ends. This causes hurt and damage. And we carry this hurt and this damage and this guilt with us. It doesn't go away. We bring this into our marriages where it can get in the way of true relationship. It needs to have somewhere to go. None of us come to our marriages pure. We all come to with that in our background and in our hearts. We need to be put through a process of cleansing and redirecting. And incredibly, this is what we see here for us in Jesus on the cross. We can become part of that beautiful, holy and blameless, pure and wonderful bride simply by believing in Jesus and receiving that cleansing from him. Here's a story that Jeffrey Bingham used to tell. A young woman whose life was already sexually complicated and messy was listening to a preacher expounding what happened on the cross and its meaning for us who believe. She came to him afterwards "If what you say about the cross is true," she said, "then I am a virgin again." How about that? She had now, by faith, become part of the holy city, the glorious bride of Christ. So if she got married, she could come to her marriage pure, as we all can in that way. One version of the marriage service begins with these words: "We have come together here in the sight of God and in the presence of this congregation to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honourable state of life, instituted from the beginning by God Himself, signifying to us the spiritual union that is between Christ and His church." So every marriage is intended to reflect and participate in this glorious marriage of Christ and His church, and to enjoy that purity and that freedom and that cleansing. The vows themselves reflect something of the extent to which Christ has gone in His love for us. These are the words we say to each other in marriage, but think of them as words of Christ to us: for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, until we are parted by death. It is Christ's love, then, that will see a married couple through all these things: better, worse, richer, poorer, sickness, health, remaining faithful and fulfilled to the end. I was watching a video, I think it had been shown some years ago, on Australian Story, but it was sort of a woman who had been abused by the Japanese during the war, and she'd come out of that. She was a believer in Christ, and she came out of that with forgiveness for them. She married an Englishman, and had a couple of children, and then later in his life he had a tumour on the brain, and that affected his thinking and his life. And she was, one of the things she said, one of the many wonderful things she said was, "I married for better and for worse. I've had the better, and this is now the worse."
Martin, there's a man up at the Baptist nursing home. He's been married 60 years, and for 11 of those, he visits her every day, and she's just a vegetable.
Mm.
He's absolutely wonderful.
Yes, it's amazing, isn't it? A wonderful mark of love, for better or worse. Yes.
Yeah.
And that was the love of Jesus for us, and that's the love He gives us for each other.
Mm.
Amazing gift. So important is this, knowing that love of Christ, that some churches insist that couples, or at least one of the two, should belong to Christ through faith and baptism if the church is going to be involved in officiating at their marriage ceremony. Some people, not so much now, but would go along to a church just to get married, but with no other connection or necessarily even faith. So churches need to attend to that. But when they come up and say, "Oh no, you've got to believe in Jesus and get baptised," they say, "Well, what, aren't we good enough to get married in your church?" Well, that's not the thing at all. Some see this as the church saying they're not good enough to get married in the church without this. But believers in Christ see it otherwise. Some Christians, when they gather in the church fellowship, say words such as these: "We do not presume to come to your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy, but you are the same Lord, whose nature is always to have mercy." It is Christ's action in cleansing us from all our sins that qualifies us to come to God. Without this, we'll always be trying to prove ourselves. We'll never succeed or get it right. And let me say, the one thing I have needed to know to be a good husband to my wife and a good father to my children is the total forgiveness of sins from God. For myself, first of all, and then also for my wife and children. And that's something I've said to every couple I've married, because it's true and I keep saying it. That way neither I nor my wife or my children are stuck with the selfish mistakes I and they have made in our relationships. Parents aren't perfect, neither are kids. If you're stuck with everything you did to each other, it'd be awful, wouldn't it? But if you know the forgiveness of Christ for yourself, as a parent, for your kids, and let that be at the centre of your family life, then you'll find that the Lord secures you. We are at every moment wondrously clean and free from them all, able to live anew as children together of our Heavenly Father. Notice how important it is, particularly for marriage. In the light of this, here is the prayer that can be prayed for the blessing of mutual love and faithfulness between a husband and a wife. Again, this is from one of the marriage services. Almighty God, who by joining man and woman together taught us from the beginning that we should not separate what you have joined as one, we praise you that you have consecrated the state of matrimony to such an excellent purpose that in it is signified the spiritual marriage and unity between Christ and his church. Look mercifully on these your servants, that this man may love his wife according to your word, as Christ loved his bride, the church, and gave himself for it, cherishing it as himself. And also that this woman may be loving and generous, responsive and faithful to her husband. O Lord, bless them both and grant them to inherit your everlasting kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So the one thing we need to know, be good husbands and wives, parents and children, the wonderful forgiveness of God. Any comments on that or questions so far? Well, chapter 5 is about being good husbands and wives, and particularly how that marriage relationship is to be ordered, which has to do with how is it headed up, who heads it up, who takes responsibility for what. Important question if you're going to have a relationship like that. And the Bible's got something to say about it. But we know that in the community, in our workplaces, in government, in churches, leadership is a big issue, an important one. And so is unity. For a body to function well, it needs to be well ordered and in unity. Many of us will have experience being part of an organisation or a workplace that runs well and does what it is supposed to do in a cheerful and efficient manner. Much of that will come back to having in place good leadership that is uncontested. Many of us may also have had the frustrating experience of being part of an organisation or a workplace where there is an absence of good leadership, where others, sometimes at cross purposes with each other, feel obliged to try and fill the vacuum, or where there is rivalry that divides and dissipates the energies of the organisation. Most of us would have in mind desirable qualities that we would look for or may have experienced in a good leader that we'd be happy to work with. I might pause there because I guess all of us have had those sort of experiences, where there's been good leadership or a lack of good leadership. And we'd have our own ideas as to what we'd be looking for in a good leader and in good leadership. What kinds of leadership, good or bad, have we experienced in our workplaces or other organisations? What sort of qualities would we look for in a good leader that we would be happy to work with? Any thoughts there?
The leader has to be approachable.
Needs to be approachable, so it's got not to be separated off from those whom they're leading. They've got to be sort of, pardon?
Not them and us.
No, it's got to be one with them. Okay, one with those who are led, and not apart or over against or high and mighty up above. Mm-hmm. What else? Got to be reliable, so it's got to be a faithful person, someone who can be depended on and who knows that they'll do what they say and will take up those responsibilities. Yeah?
I was just going to say something along those lines, that you want somebody to be responsible,
right,
in the position that they hold.
They accept the responsibilities that are theirs by leadership and they exercise them. Yeah, right.
You must be able to make decisions well and often in a good time frame.
Yep, so you've got to make decisions, not put them off, and in a good time frame. But would there be some level of consultation or, you know, that sort of thing with the decision making, so they're not something on their own, but again part of that oneness, or not over against those whom they're leading? Yep. Yeah, there needs to be good communication, so they can be doing their stuff, but if no one hears about it or knows about it, then it's not good leadership, because the people need to be brought along with that and need to be part of what's being decided. Yeah?
Trustworthy is a very important component of leadership, isn't it?
Yes, you trustworthy.
You want to be able to trust them with confidentiality.
Yeah. Yeah.
Everyone.
Yeah. So a leader who's going to listen, you can be trusted with confidential disclosures, and one who will, is clearly honest and above reproach. And on the whole, we expect that of our leaders, don't we? We've just seen this week someone who's fallen from leadership or been deposed because they proved untrustworthy in relationships with certain staff and so on. Now think of all those things we've said in connection with our Lord Jesus. He made himself one with us, didn't he? And not separate or over against. His communication was wonderful at all sorts of levels, as he spoke his word, told his parables, told them all that the Father had showed him, holding nothing back. What else? Utterly trustworthy, faithful, reliable. Pardon? Yes, he shared our kind of life. He was right here with us. He was one with us and not over above us. Didn't stay high and mighty apart from us. And, accepted his responsibilities, did what was necessary, made the right decisions and carried them through. When the time was right, when the time wasn't right, he didn't jump before the time. So it's hardly surprising that we call him Lord, is it? And that we're happy to do that. Now, that's in a workplace organisation or community or political party or whatever. But the same may well apply to marriage. Yet because marriage is a very close one-on-one relationship, we may be more hesitant to think in those terms of who has leadership responsibility. Such a close relationship can be fraught with perils, and we don't want to upset anyone. Bad experiences of the use of power in relationships may have put us on our guard. So, better to try and muddle through without raising issues that could be counterproductive. And I think that's the way a lot of marriages operate. Yet, few of us may really enjoy the struggle or the balancing act that ensues when expectations differ over the ordering of relationships in a marriage. Who's responsible for what decision? Whose lead are we going to follow? And so on. Could it be that there is a right ordering of relationships in a marriage, that like the gift of marriage itself is part of what is given? How could we find and follow that? This is what we're going to look at in the Bible. What's been our experience of, not necessarily our marriage, which would have been perfect, but perhaps what we've observed in other people's, of how differences are resolved or not resolved in a marriage, especially when important decisions are to be made. Sometimes I've asked couples, well, when you have an argument, how do you sort it out? Who wins? Does someone win? Do neither win? What happens? You could perhaps think of situations. They're pretty...
What the argument's about.
Depends what the argument's about, and who knows what they're talking about sometimes, doesn't it? Yep.
You may have to agree to disagree.
You may have to agree to disagree, yes. And there'd be a bit of that that needs to go on, no doubt. Because we're all a little bit different, aren't we?
Some people have 3 days of no talking.
3 days of no talking. Does that could be salutary, because that's better than throwing crockery at each other, isn't it? Yeah. Anything else?
We need to pray about it.
Pray about it. Well, that's directing it to a higher authority too, isn't it? And often that just defuses the whole thing. Because the Lord gives you back the love that you've forgotten, doesn't he? But as we said, it's important that there should be that oneness, isn't there? And that communication. Well, let's see what the Bible has to say. We return to how God made us in the beginning. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, this is just the man in this story. And whether we take it as a literal story or whether we take it as a picture language story, and the Bible has both types of writing, we're looking here to find out the truth about God, the world and ourselves. And particularly here we're looking to discern the meaning of what's said for relationships with God and each other. What is the Bible telling us about that? So what does this tell us about the man? Well, first of all, he's made from the dust of the ground. We are of the earth. We're made up of the same chemicals as the rest of creation. And that also means that of ourselves we're not worth much. Have a look at the footnote on page 103. I got this off a website. The human body is made up mostly of oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, with small amounts of nitrogen, calcium and phosphorus, minuscule amounts of potassium, sulfur, sodium, chlorine, magnesium, iron and chlorine, and traces of fluorine, silicon, manganese, zinc, copper, aluminium and arsenic. Did you just realise that? The monetary value of all these amounts to less than $1. Now, we know that when we're talking about people like that, or even ourselves, that doesn't sum us up who we are, does it? I mean, it's what we're made of physically. We're made of dust, of chemicals of the ground, but we know that a person is more than that.
I think we're worth a bit more than $1 because there's enough fat in it. eight cakes of soap.
Yeah, right. 8 cakes of soap from if we boil down the fat. So, yeah, well, you could bargain with it and make perhaps more than $1 on the trading table. But anyway, you know what we mean, don't you?
Well, that is enough iron to make one decent-sized nail.
A decent-sized nail, yeah, but you don't have to pay much for a nail, do you? But God made us from the dust of the earth, but then it says he breathed into us the breath of life. And that's priceless, isn't it? It also tells us that we're much more than that. God has breathed into us the priceless gift of the breath of life in a way that sets us apart from all other creatures. Without this breath from God, we're nothing. One of the Psalms says, take away our breath and we die and return to the dust. Which is true. One of the apostles said, he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. That's all from God, and we're dependent on him. As human beings, we're entirely dependent on God for every breath we take and every move we make. This breathing into us the breath of life also indicates how we are in intimate relationship with God. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? To breathe into the breath of life, it'd have to be mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, wouldn't it? God that close to us. Like a kiss or mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. The apostle went on to say, in him we live and move and have our being. That's pretty close. We are reminded of what was said in Genesis 1. Reminded about what was said in Genesis 1 about us being in God's image and likeness as children of God our Father. We've been made to be related closely with God and to take after him. The Genesis account goes on. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we'll come back to what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil means. We note for the time being that there is no shortage of beautiful provision for the man in the garden. It goes on to say that the garden was well watered by a wonderful river, which then flowed out to the whole earth, and that precious stones and minerals were there. The man was given good work to do. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And while this means that the man was to cultivate and care for the garden, there are hints elsewhere in the Bible that this also has overtones of heading up the worship of God in his garden sanctuary. In Ezekiel 28, Eden is called the Garden of God and the Holy Mountain of God. So it's God's garden, it's where he lives. And Numbers 3, for the Levites in the tabernacle to do service and to be in charge, are the same words used of the man in the garden to till and to keep. So the man is put in the garden in the same way that the Levites are put in the tabernacle to lead the worship. And what does it mean to lead worship? What is worship? Worship means showing forth the glory of God in everything we do. In Romans 12, Paul says, this is your logical worship or your reasonable service. And it's what you do with your bodies. Everything you do with your bodies is your worship. This includes knowing who we are as human beings and knowing who God is and not confusing the two. Not thinking that we're God. God gave the man a command as to what he should and should not do. The Lord God commanded the man, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden. That's a good command to be given, isn't it? Go on, feed yourself. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die. So what is the significance of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Is that something evil in itself? Well, it can't be. It's part of God's good creation. Everything that God had made was very good. Sometimes it's translated the tree of the knowledge of everything. So this knowledge that you get from eating this tree might be the knowledge that God has to be able to run the universe. Now, we don't need to have that knowledge because we're not God. And we can get directly from God everything we need to know to do what we need to be doing without having to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. God can show us what's right and wrong. We get it from him. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever to observe all the words of this law. There are some things we don't need to know and shouldn't have to know, shouldn't know. But everything we need to know, God shows us to do what we need to do. So in taking the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, saying, well, I'm not satisfied with that, I'm going to decide myself what's right and wrong without reference to God. To want to have that knowledge would be to want to be God ourselves, without God and over against him. Why would we want to do that, especially when God has given us all the other trees in the garden and commanded us to eat of them freely? God was aware that the man should not be left to do all this on his own. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field, but for the man there was not found a helper as his partner. None of the animals are satisfactory as a life partner for the man, since they're not of the same order as he is. He is in the image and likeness of God, and they're not. And he has been given dominion over all of them. So they're of a different order. So God engages in a special act of creation to provide a suitable companion for the man. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. We'll come back to the significance of the rib being a rib and not some other part of the man's body. But the main point is that the woman, unlike the animals, is made of the same stuff as the man. And the man, remember, was in the image and likeness of God, so she participates in that. And they're made of the same stuff, they're of the same order, they're at the same level. They have a belonging, they have a oneness, they have a total affinity with each other. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." We're of the same stuff. "This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken." The man is delighted that the woman is inseparably part of him. They are made from one to be one with each other. So they want nothing more than to be with each other as one. And it goes on to say, "Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh." Made from one to be one. This union of the man and the woman is total, open, uninhibited and free. They have nothing to hide. There's nothing that comes between them. We sang that song, "Nothing Between Us," nothing between. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So from that section, there may be times when we've sensed our total dependence on God and his determination to be intimately related with us. And in the original creation, man and woman are of the same stuff and made from one to be one with each other. And yet you hear different things these days, don't you? Like, men are from Mars and women are from Venus. In other words, they come from separate planets and you'll never be able to reconcile the two. Or we have a phrase like the battle of the sexes, where you expect that there to be constant war between the man and the woman. Where's that come from? Well, let's just try the next page and then we'll leave it there. Profound mystery. So that was the creation account, but this is Jesus referring to that. When Jesus quoted Genesis 2:24, he said that these were the very words of God. "Have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. We have seen that when he said this, God had more in mind than just the setting up of the arrangement of marriage between male and female. The Apostle Paul calls it a profound mystery that points to the very goal of the purpose of God in creation. And here's where Paul quotes that same verse, Genesis 2:24, in his letter to the Ephesians chapter 5. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery. And I am applying it to man and woman in marriage? No. To Christ and the church. The one flesh union of a husband and wife is a sign pointing to the oneness that God purposed from the beginning that would be between Christ and his people. It tells us how closely God intends to be related with us above all other relationships. Every marriage between a man and a woman is to be a reflection of and a participation in that great reality to come. So we seeing in this series that marriage is not just a convenient arrangement between a man and a woman, but it's a foretaste of the great union of God with his people in Christ. And what difference does that make to our marriages? What difference does that make to how we organize or arrange or order our relationships in marriage? We'll go on and have a look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this profound mystery. We know that a mystery is not a puzzle to be solved, but a wonderful revelation to be lived in. Thank you for what you're revealing to us of your relationship with us, and so our relationships with each other, and especially between women and men, and between wives and husbands. We pray that you'll continue to open us up to the glory of the marriage of Christ and his bride, and that this may the power of and the love and the cleansing of this may flow out into all of our relationships and into the marriages that you form between us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.